If you have a Bible, open with me to Luke chapter 7. Last week we finished the section in Luke that's known as the Sermon on the Plain. It's Luke's version of, in Matthew, what's the better known Sermon on the Mount. And so Luke chapter 7 continues the narrative after that block of Jesus' teaching. So chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 to 17. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier where they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. That's for the reading of God's word. I was driving a little while ago in St. Catharines, and I came to an intersection where there had been an accident a little bit prior to my getting there. And so traffic was all backed up in every direction. And there was a police officer on the scene who was directing traffic. Using his own authority, he was overriding the traffic signal. So it didn't matter. Green, red, didn't matter. You didn't follow the traffic signals. You followed the police officer as he instead told people where to go. And I say he was using his own authority to do this. Although, of course, it wasn't his own authority. Everyone knows that standing behind the badge, behind the uniform, behind the police cruiser is the authority of the state. When he says things, it's as though the government is backing him up. And so he says this and you do what he says. Imagine if someone had authority like that. Not just to tell you where to go, where to drive, that kind of thing, but imagine if someone had that kind of authority over the whole world and over everything in it. Imagine if someone had that kind of authority over everything, or the forces of nature, storms, illness, disease. They had that kind of authority over those kinds of things. Imagine if they had that kind of authority over governments and nations and kingdoms, and who becomes elected and who gets deposed and all that kind of thing. Imagine if someone had authority over the spiritual forces, the unseen spiritual forces that we don't think all that often about, but that are there and are real and are powerful. And this person had authority over all of them as well. And imagine if he had authority over our own lives as well. And someone might say, well, God is the only one who has that kind of authority. And yet what our passage is saying this morning is that God is exercising his authority over the world in and through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. God is exercising all of that dominion over all these things in and through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so just as a policeman has authority, the authority of the state behind his word, when he speaks and it's the authority of the state backing him up, so our passage this morning is saying that when Jesus speaks, he has all the authority of God behind his word. And what the Gospels are telling us is that Jesus is using this astonishing authority in order to bring about the kingdom of God. So we're continuing to look at these various snapshots in the Gospel of Luke, and I've been using this idea of going to an art gallery, and you see one picture after another, and that's what all these little snippets of Jesus are like in the Gospels. Each of them are filling out for us our understanding of who this person of Jesus is. And this morning we have two of these paintings or two of these snippets, and the first one emphasizing his authority, and the second one emphasizing his compassion. And the two of these go beautifully together. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one, his authority, and then we'll just come quickly to the second one, his compassion. So if we can go to our next slide and put up our text again. And the first one in verses 1 to 10 emphasizes the authority of Jesus. And it begins with the story of a man who's an outsider. He is a centurion, a Roman centurion. There's a passage in the book of Ephesians where the Apostle Paul is talking to these Gentile Christians, and he reminds them of what they were at one time as Gentiles. And this is what he says. He says, at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Those five things. It's quite a description of what it means to be an outsider. Separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And yet beautifully, Paul goes on and he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And this is the situation of this Roman centurion. He begins the story as an outsider who is going to be brought near. He's going to be brought inside through his encounter with Jesus. He's a centurion. That means he's a soldier who's in charge of 100 other soldiers whom he has underneath his command. So this is probably someone who has kind of worked his way up in the ranks. You would get to this rank through valor in battle, acquitting yourself really well on the battlefield, and he rises through the ranks. He has all these men underneath him. And it says that he has a servant who he highly values, but the servant is very sick. He's at the point of death. And so this man, the centurion, is in Capernaum. That's Jesus' home base. And so he's heard of Jesus' healings of other people, and so he sends a delegation of Jewish elders to go and request Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now, here's a question for you. Why would this man send a delegation to Jesus? Why wouldn't he just go himself? Why would he send others to request Jesus to come on his behalf? Well, it's because he's an outsider. And he doesn't have this kind of access to Jesus. He can't just go up to a Jewish rabbi and make this kind of request. And so he sends these others on his behalf, these Jewish elders. And this is what they say. If you look at verse 4, this is where it gets interesting. Verse 4 says, when the Jewish elders came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. And they said, this man deserves to have you do this. Isn't that interesting? This man deserves to have you do this for him. In some translations, it says he is worthy for you to do this for him. And then they give their reason. They say, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So what they're saying is, here is this man who, even though he's an outsider, he's been extremely kind to us. He did this very kind thing. He built our synagogue. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of an ancient synagogue, this was not a small thing. Some of the pictures I've seen, I'm sure they weren't all the same, but in some of the ones I've seen, they have pillars, columns, almost like a miniature temple. You know, in today's terms, like we're talking hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars that he's given towards these people. And it's not like centurions were especially wealthy. They got paid more than normal kind of rank and file soldiers because of their position. But these people were not mega millionaires. You know, if someone had that kind of money, they wouldn't be a centurion to begin with. They'd be doing something else. So this is someone who he probably gets paid well, but he's not super wealthy, and yet he gives all this money to the Jewish people to build this synagogue. They say he loves our nation. It means he's probably someone who, in his encounter, he's stationed there in Jewish territory, and in his encounters with the Jews, he's fallen in love with the God of Israel. He thinks the God of Israel is beautiful, and so he gives all this money that he doesn't have to give to them in order to provide a place of instruction and worship. And so the Jews, they feel this sense of indebtedness to him. He did this for us. Now he deserves this. We ought to do this for him. Can you come and do this? He deserves it. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that this is a very natural way of thinking. I think it's a very natural way of thinking. If you get in some sort of trouble and I come to your help, I do something for you, I stick up for you, give you some money, do whatever it is. It is very natural for me, if I get into some sort of a jam, that I then expect you to do the same thing for me, right? I did it for you, now you do it for me. If I help you with your house, you know, fixing something up, I expect you, hopefully, if you have a free day, you know, you come and help me with my house. It's a very common way of thinking. In the Roman world, this was extremely common. In fact, they had a word for this. It's the word patronage. I don't know if the kids have ever heard that word before, but Roman culture was a patronage culture. The way it worked was that in the Roman world, you had a few very wealthy people at the top, and most people were very poor at the bottom. And if I was someone who is poor and I was able to befriend someone who is rich, he might be my patron. And what that would mean is, like, maybe, you know, in the mornings I would go to him and maybe he would give me some food. Maybe he would give me a job for the day. Maybe he would give me a little bit of money. And what he expected in return was not that I would pay him back. He knows I can't pay him back. But what he expected in return was my support, my loyalty, my service to him, so that maybe if he wanted something, maybe he wanted to run for local political office, he would expect that I would help him. Or let's say there was a feast in our town, a public feast, and let's say I was good at public speaking, he might expect that I might make a speech in his favor. He did this for me, now I do that for him. That's the patronage culture. It's a patronage relationship. That's what's behind these Jewish elders coming to Jesus. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. He did this for us. We ought to do this for him. Now, for those who know your Bibles, that probably makes you a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Slightly uncomfortable, I hope. Slightly uncomfortable. Right? We know that even though it sometimes works that way among human beings, it doesn't work that way for God. God is nobody's debtor. God doesn't owe anyone anything. Even though it sometimes works that way with us, I do something for you and now you feel obligated to me and vice versa, we know that God isn't like that. God is never placed in our debt. And so the surprise in the story comes from the fact that the Jewish elders think this way, and yet the centurion himself doesn't. They think this way. Jesus, would you do this? He's worthy. He deserves this. And yet the centurion himself doesn't think this way. So if we go to our next slide, the story continues in verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus is on his way to the man's house, and as he's on his way to his house, another delegation, a second delegation arrives. So first, there was the Jewish delegation, and the Jewish delegation says, this man is worthy, and then as Jesus is going to his house, he sends a second delegation. And this delegation has a very different message. Okay? He says, it comes from the man himself, and he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Very different. Exact opposite. Don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve this. The Jewish elders say, he does deserve this. He's worthy. He himself says, I don't even deserve you have you come under my roof. In other words, he's saying, I don't even deserve to show you hospitality. He says, verse 7, that is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. He says, the reason I sent the first delegation is because I didn't even consider myself worthy to come into your presence. They come saying, this man is worthy. He says, actually, the reason I sent them was because I didn't even feel myself worthy to come into your presence. He says, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, he goes. This one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Let me just point out two things about this. The first thing is the humble attitude of this man. The humble attitude of this man. I am not worthy. If we can go to our next slide, there's an American poet. His name's Billy Collins, and he wrote this poem called The Lanyard. That's a word. Don't really use that much. I don't know if the kids know what a lanyard is. A lanyard is like that cord that's attached to the whistle there. You know, sometimes you see at a conference, people have a name tag, and the lanyard is like the strap that's holding the card. And so this guy, Billy Collins, what this poem is about is he remembers back to a time, he's an older man now, but he remembers back to a time when he was young and when he made a lanyard for his mother. He remembers a time when he was at summer camp and he made this lanyard for his mother. So this is how it goes. You can just follow through on the slides as we read it. So he says, the other day, I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of this room, moving as if underwater from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor, when I found myself in the L section of the dictionary where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. You can go to the next one. He says, no cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly. A past where I sat at a workbench at camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid long, thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift for my mother. So he's in his office one day, and he's just going from thing to thing, and he finds himself in the dictionary in the L section. He sees the word lanyard, and it reminds him of a time way back when he was young, and he was at camp, and he made this lanyard for his mother. So he says, I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that is what you did with them. But that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then led me out into the airy light and taught me to walk and swim. And I, in turn, presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here is clothing and a good education. And here is your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here is a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones, and teeth, and two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered. And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here, I wish to say to her now, is a smaller gift. Not the worn truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-tone lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even. He says, she did all this for me. She gave me birth. She fed me thousands of meals. She educated me. And I made her a lanyard. And I was as sure as a boy could be that we were even. And it's this funny idea that he could think that weaving a couple of plastic threads together could make things even with his mother when you could never do that kind of thing. And that's like our relationship with God. We could never in a million years make things even by what we do. It is ridiculous to think like that. Our relationship with God, like our relationship with our parents, but even way more so, is all one of grace and kindness on his part to ours. There's nothing reciprocal about it. As though he did this for us, and then we did this for him, and it's even. Or the other way around. We did this for him, and so now he needs to do this thing for us. It's crazy to think like that. Just like a boy giving a lanyard to his mother and thinking, now we're even. And yet, there is something of that way of thinking in these Jewish elders who come to Jesus and they say, look what he did. He built this synagogue. Look at this lanyard. And for them to think, for Jesus to think, oh, now I must heal his servant. It doesn't work like that. And yet, to his credit, the centurion himself doesn't think like that. That's not his thinking. He thinks, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to show you hospitality. You don't owe me anything. It's not I did this, and now you do this for me, and we're even. He has this beautiful humility before the Lord. This is an important thing to get a hold of. You know, lots of us have maybe done good things, all kinds of good things, and there might be a temptation to sometimes say, Lord, look what I have done. And yet, like this centurion, we come before the Lord and we say, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve to have you do this for me. And so that's one thing to notice about the man's statement. But then the second one is this. He says this. Just say the word. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Just say the word. Because I know the way authority works. I know when I say something, the people under me need to do it because standing behind me is the authority of the Roman state. And so when I say something, it's the authority of Caesar himself backing me up. That's what's fascinating about this. What I find interesting about this centurion is that here's a man who has been meditating on the nature of his job. He's been thinking about his work. And he comes up with this brilliant analogy. When I say things, people have to do it because I have the authority of the state behind me. And he applies this to Jesus. No one has taught him this. He has not read this in any theology book. This is just his own insight into the way things must work with Jesus. And even though he's an outsider, he applies this to Jesus. He says, I know all you have to do is say the word. And Jesus says, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. If I can say, I think there's a challenge here. I think there's a challenge from this man. This man has simply reflected deeply on who Jesus is. And there's a difference between being someone who kind of hears things and just kind of memorizes things. Yeah, that's true about Jesus. That's true about Jesus. And someone who really thinks. This man has reflected deeply. He's been thinking about his job and he applies that to Jesus. And there's something of a freshness and a vitality in this brilliant analogy that he applies towards Jesus. I think there's something of a challenge there for us to be people who meditate deeply on who Jesus is. And not just kind of take truths that we've heard here and there and memorize them and whatever, but to really think carefully so that you own these truths for yourself. And yet the real thing that the story is emphasizing, though, is it's this great illustration of faith. It's this great illustration of the man's faith. When the New Testament talks about faith, when it talks about faith in God, faith in Christ, it doesn't mean what we often mean when we talk about faith in God. In our culture, when we use the word faith in God, we mean like a general awareness that there's a supernatural power out there. Maybe that this supernatural power has plans and purposes for our world. Maybe that we fit into those plans and purposes somewhere. And that's what we mean by faith in God. I have faith in God. That's not what the New Testament means. In the ancient world, you could scarcely find a human being who didn't believe that. They all believed in the gods and goddesses. There were supernatural powers out there who ordered and controlled our world in some way or other. They all believed that. When the New Testament talks about faith, and specifically faith in Christ, what it's talking about is a very specific belief that the living God of Israel, is exercising all of his authority in and through the person of Jesus. That's what faith in Christ is. It's this very specific belief that the God of Israel is exercising all his belief in and through Jesus. And Jesus is then using that authority to bring about the kingdom of God. And that's what this man has. He says, I know that you, Jesus, have all the authority of God behind your words. And that's what faith in Christ is. That's the kind of faith that we have to have. Our faith as Christians is not just faith in God in general, right? I don't want to be entirely dismissive of that. In a secular culture, You know, faith in God is something, I don't want to be entirely dismissive of that. But as Christians, our faith is specifically faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is exercising his authority through him to bring about his kingdom in this world. When you put these two things together, this man's humility plus his faith in Christ, you end up having an outsider who becomes an insider. Right? That's a beautiful thing. This man begins as an outsider, but he has this humility and this faith in Christ, and this outsider becomes an insider. And the story ends by having the men go back to the house. They find the centurion well. It's interesting to me that Jesus never actually meets the centurion. He never meets him. He never meets the man whom he heals. All of this is done at a distance. In the same way that today, faith in Christ is something that, you know, so to speak, it's from a distance. You don't need to actually meet the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't actually need to be in proximity to us. He can still speak his word from a distance and accomplish things. Okay, that's the first story, the long one. The second one I'm just going to go through real quickly. The second one emphasizes the compassion of Jesus. And the reason I wanted to put these two together is because you have the authority of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus, and they just go so beautifully together. So if we can just put up our text again for our second slide, our next slide, it says, afterward, Jesus comes to this town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd go along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and he touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they're all filled with awe, praising God, and they say, "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has come to help his people." Now, there's all kinds of things you could focus on from this story. In the previous story, Jesus heals a person who's almost dead. In this story, he heals a person who's actually dead. And so you're seeing something of the extent of Jesus's power and authority. At the end of the story, they say, "A great prophet has appeared among us." This would remind them of stories of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets in the Old Testament who, on occasion, raised people from the dead. There are all kinds of things you could point to from this story. What I want to point to just specifically is just one thing, and it's in verse 13. Jesus sees this widowed woman who has now, in addition to losing her husband, loses her only son. And verse 13 says, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her." And it's this compassion of Jesus that I just want to think about. Imagine the scene. It says Jesus is coming with his disciples and a large crowd to the town. They come to the gate, and as they reach the gate, a large crowd from the town is leaving. Right? They're going outside the town in order to bury this boy, and the two crowds come together. And I imagine the disciples probably kind of give way like we do at a funeral procession. You pull off the road or whatever, you know, they're probably being respectful or whatever it is. And they hear, you know, the occasion. This woman was already a widowed wife. And now this widow has lost her only son, and she's weeping. I haven't been to many funerals for children. But I remember one in St. Louis that I went to for a 4-year-old girl. A couple that used to attend our church, and their daughter was sick and she died. And I just remember the deep weeping, the wailing of the mom at the funeral. So, so sad, right? Such a sad occasion. And so Jesus sees this woman, her heart is broken. She's pouring out her heart. And it says his heart goes out to her. He's filled with compassion. His heart goes out to her. Now just notice a couple of things. First, it is astonishing to think that the Son of God is moved to compassion by the sight of human suffering. The Son of God is moved to compassion by the sight of human suffering. We don't know this for sure, but most people think that Jesus' own father died, right? That's what most people think, his father died. Jesus would be familiar with this firsthand, right? Seeing his own mother go through this, his own mother lose his father. Jesus would be familiar with the idea of like tears rolling down his own cheeks. He would know the pain in the gut of losing a loved one. Even if that's just speculation, undoubtedly, Jesus had encountered this kind of thing many times in Palestine. He knows firsthand the feeling of human suffering. That's amazing to think about. There are all kinds of truths about God that you hear and you just kind of become complacent about them. But this is astonishing. The Son of God is moved to compassion by human suffering. Here's the second thing. Notice that in this case, Jesus doesn't wait for anyone to ask him to help. Rather, it's his own initiative. Moved from his compassion, he takes the initiative to raise this boy from the dead. In all the other stories we've read so far, someone comes to Jesus, they plead with him, they say, can you help me? Or they're bringing their sick to him. In this case, that's not what happens. The woman, we don't even know if the woman knows who Jesus is. He shows up at the town, they meet him. Who knows if they even, you know, if she knows who he is. He approaches, he initiates. It's out of his compassion. She certainly isn't about to ask him, can you raise my son from the dead? She probably doesn't even, that's not even in her worldview that anyone could do that kind of thing. It's him, moved by compassion, who initiates this. Third thing to notice, and this is how this applies to us. This isn't just a first century story. This isn't just a first century story. It's not that you're supposed to read a story like this and be reminded of the way Jesus was one time. This is the way that Jesus continues to be today. This is who Jesus continues to be. The fact that you can't see Jesus, the fact that you can't hear him say these words as this mother heard him say these words, doesn't change things one bit. He remains this compassionate Savior. He is compassionate towards human suffering. The point of the story is not to tell us this is the way Jesus was one time. This is who Jesus is. He is the one with authority, and he is the one with this incredible compassion. These two things go together beautifully. And then the final thing to notice is this. Notice that there's just, in this woman's experience, there's just a very short gap between her experience of bereavement and her experience of joy. Just a very short gap. Right? In ancient Israel, people were often buried the same day, you know, hot climate, bodies decompose. You know, this boy probably died earlier that day, maybe at most the day before. But there's just a very short gap between her time of bereavement and her incredible moment of joy. Imagine this crowd moving out. Jesus meets them. He raises the boy. And imagine the change from weeping and wailing to dancing and joy. And a short gap in between. For us, it's just a little bit longer. It's not that long. It's just a little bit longer between our time of bereavement and our time of joy. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, our light and momentary troubles, right? Our momentary troubles, just a bit of a gap of time, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all those troubles, right? So we have a great Savior. We have one who has authority, the authority of God, to bring about the kingdom of God. And we have one who matches this authority with his compassion. And people who are on the outside, foreigners to all of this, when they come before him in this posture of humility and faith in him, they are brought in. The only thing that defines the people of God from this point forward is their relationship to Jesus. It has nothing to do with Jewishness. It has nothing to do with anything else. It is only their relationship with Jesus. They come with humility before him and faith in him, and outsiders become insiders. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, move us beyond merely the concept of faith in God, faith in a higher power, faith in a deity somewhere out there. Specifically, to faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that Jesus is your son. He is your chosen instrument to bring about the kingdom of God, to bring about salvation for our world, and to come before him in humility and entrust looking to him. He is your agent. He is your chosen vessel, your chosen instrument to do this on your behalf. And then, Father, remind us not only of the authority of Christ, but also of his compassion. There is nothing standing in the way on your part of sinners coming to you and finding forgiveness in the Son. And so we pray that we would come to the Lord Jesus again and again with this understanding of who he is. He's our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the one through whom outsiders become insiders. As we come to the Lord's table now, we pray that you would refresh and encourage us as we partake, eat, and drink of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.